Sovereign Lord, we do beg you to help us to understand your word, not just to understand it, but to apply it. Lord, it is a good thing to know what the scripture means, but it's better still, O Lord, to be able to apply it in our day-to-day lives, to speak to people about Christ, and to be able to warn them of what it is to live without faith, and also, O Lord, to know the power of prayer. Lord, we ask that you would make that a reality in our lives as well, that we would be a praying people who are confident, who depend upon you, who trust in you for everything, and who know that every day of our lives, as we just sang in Psalm 139, was already planned out by you while we were still in the womb, yet you knew your plans for us. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the one who watches over us. We know that not even a bird falls to the ground without your knowing about it. And certainly, Lord, you have told us we are more important than many birds. And so you always are watching over us. Help us to remember that now as we come to your word and we learn from it. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Mark 11
and verses 19 through 26. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord.
When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to him, "Have faith in God, for I assuredly say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." There's a quote, I know I've used it before, but it's a quote attributed to the Chinese philosopher Confucius. I am not, by quoting Confucius, incidentally, advocating that you begin a study of Confucianism, but there is truth to be found in a myriad of places, and as Augustine said, all truth is God's truth. But Confucius made a very good point when he said, "When a wise man points at the moon, the imbecile examines the finger." And what, of course, is being indicated there is that often, instead of looking at the thing that is being pointed to, we look at the pointer itself. We can do that, of course, when we are more interested in the sign than in the thing that it signifies. Christians, for instance, can be guilty of doing that when we spend more time obsessing over the sacraments rather than the spiritual realities that the sacraments themselves are supposed to point to. Now, in the final week of Christ's ministry, we are going to see, on occasion, we're going to see exactly that mistake being made, that people pay more attention to the sign, and in fact, that they demand signs. You remember that during his ministry, Jesus had performed many signs that indicated that he, and he alone, was the Messiah. In the Old Testament, for instance, we didn't see any evidences of men being healed from blindness. There were many wonderful healings that went on in the Old Testament. But blindness was something that was reserved in terms of healing for the Messiah. And of course, there's a symbolism in that, because the Messiah comes to open not just our physical eyes, but our spiritual eyes, to take away the spiritual blindness that we are born into by nature. Jesus had done that. He had healed the blind, he healed lepers, he had cured all manner of sicknesses, and he had also, of course, raised the dead. He had raised the dead recently, in fact, in Bethany, raising Lazarus, his friend, after he had been dead for 4 days and stinking in the tomb. And yet Jesus was still able to raise him. And in doing so, of course, he proved by these signs that he is exactly who he says he is, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who Israel said they were waiting for. And yet when they come, they still say, "Show us a sign, show us a sign, show us a sign." To them, the miracles were more important in and of themselves. They wanted the signs and wonders, but they didn't want the reality that it pointed towards, namely, that here was the Messiah that God had promised them. So, we are in the final week of Christ's ministry before the crucifixion, and Mark here tells us that it was the next morning. In other words, they were returning to Jerusalem after staying the night in Bethany, and the disciples are, of course, amazed to see that the tree that Jesus had cursed, and that it was already dead as a doornail, dry and withered up as though it had been killed in a drought and had gone many, many years. They saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter says, "Look! Will you look at that?" Now, you would be absolutely amazed when you read this section of Scripture, if you look at the commentaries and, you know, just the things that people have said about it, how many people in the modern age are upset that Jesus killed this tree? They really are very deeply upset that Jesus would go and, what is it, arborcide, when you put a tree to death or whatever. And I couldn't help thinking about was that as they were writing about how upset they were that this tree had been killed, they were sitting in buildings made of trees, poring over pages made of trees, and then they lament the death of this individual fig tree that the Lord used to teach a monumentally important lesson. And that is so silly, because we need the lesson more than anybody ever needed a fig tree. But the interesting thing also is that people today who are upset by the death of a fig tree weren't the only ones who were preoccupied by the death of the fig tree and thus missed the larger meaning. The apostles themselves did that. We see to a certain extent that the disciples are doing exactly the same thing. They pass by this fig tree and they are amazed. They say, "Dude, whoa, how did you do that?" And they'd forgotten, of course, that there is no limit to what God can do. So let's set aside the fact that these were men who had been for 3 years walking around with a man who could still storms, walk on water, heal the blind, raise the dead. They are amazed still that he has withered this fig tree from the roots up. And they don't deal really with the larger question. What does this sign mean? And that's the important thing. And of course, we discussed this a little last week, but the sign points forward to Jerusalem. Jesus had come to Jerusalem, and it looked so beautiful from a distance. But once you got there, even with all these visible reminders of religion, we find it was just empty show. It didn't have any fruit. There was still no real reformation, no repentance. Jesus, you remember, had come already and driven the money lenders and those who were buying and selling in the temple. He'd already driven them out once, and yet they had simply returned when he had gone away. Nobody had much interest whatsoever in repenting and believing, in taking seriously what Christ was telling them. And so with the withering of the fig tree, what we're doing is we're looking forward prophetically to the time of their judgment in 70 AD, when the Roman armies would surround Jerusalem and they would bring it low. They would eventually, after having invested the city, they would eventually break through the walls and they would slaughter a huge number of the population, those who hadn't already died of famine and pestilence. And then they would take many of them as slaves. It was said in Rome that you could get a Jewish slave after the fall of Jerusalem for less than you could buy a chicken for at one point. And so they were about to go through this awful cataclysm because the Lord had come to his people and had found no fruit. You remember Jesus had said in Matthew 23:37, he said of his people, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. The long-awaited Messiah has come to them. He's come preaching good news that they might repent and believe and have forgiveness of their sins." And what is their reaction? "Who do you think you're telling are sinners? We are sons of Abraham. We have never been in bondage to sin. We're not sinners. And that isn't even what we want. Can't you tell what our problem is? Can't you see the Antonia fortress lowering over the temple complex? Don't you see the centurions walking around? Don't you see all of their collaborators, these tax collectors? Can't you see the Roman boot on our necks? Our problem is political. Our problem is the oppression of the Romans. And we need a new David. We need a political ruler, a king who's going to come to drive them out.
And if you won't give us what we want, then we will not have you rule over us.
Who do you think you are? And by doing that, by rejecting the Messiah, they seal the faith of the nation. But how often is it that we ourselves make the same stupid mistake? We see the signs of spiritual blight all around us.
We see it, for instance, in the massive upsurge in the number of people who say they have no faith at all. They are nuns. We see it in our monumental use of pornography, in abortion, in all of these things. And we assume that there is a political answer to these problems, that what we need are politicians. Brothers and sisters, we don't need politicians. We need the Messiah. We need Jesus Christ. We need faith in Him. We need a mighty rushing wind to come through this nation once again. We need a great awakening. And I fear that if we seek our answers only in politics, we will find that it devolves into exactly what happened in Judea. What happened to them? They eventually descended into civil war and squabbling and destroyed themselves, thinking that they could get political answers to spiritual problems. But when it comes to the disciples in this particular section, God is very gracious. Jesus doesn't say, okay, come on, you're fixated on a tree. Don't you see the bigger picture? Come on, guys. But instead, what he does is he pivots and he teaches another incredibly important lesson using the tree. And he uses it to teach them about faith and the power of faith, and particularly the power of prayer. Now, brothers and sisters, you should know this, but a living faith is a praying faith. How do we start the Christian life? We start it, don't we, with prayer, calling out to the Lord for forgiveness, calling out to Him for salvation, and then we continue on every day of our lives, praying, I hope, to the Father who gave us the new birth. We spend our time, I hope, setting aside a portion of every day before we eat, when we rise up, when we go to bed, when we have difficulties. Just when we need to talk to our Father in heaven, crying out to Him in prayer. And if we don't have that connection of prayer with the Father, do we really have a relationship with Him? Could you really say, yes, I have a great relationship with my spouse if you never spoke with them? And the answer would be, of course not. So a living faith is a praying faith. By faith, we know and are fully convinced that God is reconciled to us. We know that He is our Father and we are His children. So it's natural for us to go to our Father as a child should be able to come to their father and to address them familiarly, to say, in essence, you know, the old word in the Aramaic was Abba, Father. We should be able to go and speak to Him as our daddy and ask for what we have need of in keeping with His will, in keeping with His promises. And because He loves us, we have His assurance again and again in Scripture that He will give us what we need. And we should never doubt the willingness and the desire of the Father to do that. Jesus has told us in the pages of Scripture that the Father is waiting to hear from us. He actually wants to hear from you. I know there are many people who don't want to hear from me. But it's a wonderful thing to know that there is one I can go to who will always listen, who will always hear, who is always concerned, and who knows always what is best for me. And that causes me to make a point. We need to look at these words and not assume that God is going to give us, when we go to Him in prayer, whatever we want. This is not the name it and claim it verse for the Bible. If I want a car and a yacht, this section of Scripture doesn't tell me that all I need to do is believe and pray and boom, I'm going to get those things. That isn't what Jesus is saying here. In fact, a believing prayer, brothers and sisters, asks for what is in keeping with the will of God. It doesn't ask for what is simply a carnal desire. A justified man, a justified woman has a different set of desires. And it should be that the things that they want are more in keeping with their spiritual needs and not merely their carnal desires. That's one of the things that should alarm us so much about the health and wealth gospel. The things that they want are exactly in keeping with the desires of the natural man. What does he want? He wants health. He wants money. He wants a bigger house. He wants a better job. He wants a cuter spouse. Those are the things he wants. And the health and wealth gospel comes in and says, we can give you all of those things. And brothers and sisters, that's not what Christ is talking about. That's not the gospel. James will later explain to the church why so many of our prayers do go unanswered. In James 4:3, he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that it may be spent on your pleasures. Now, why does God do this? Why is it he doesn't give us every single thing that we want all the time? Well, anybody who's raised kids understands why it is that God the Father doesn't give his children everything they want all the time. I mean, for instance, if you have small children, you know exactly what they want for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. They want candy. And if we were to give them exactly what they wanted for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, we would be actively harming them. If you've ever had small boys, and they're normal small boys, you know that they really love things like playing with fire and playing with things that go bang, and that it would make them very happy to receive these things. But the father who gives his small children matches, gasoline, and or explosives is not a good dad. He is not doing what's right. They might want those things, but if they were to get those things, inevitably those things would do them great harm. And so God, like any good father, loves his children so much that he does not want them to have those things that would ultimately harm them. And that's one of the reasons why he holds back things that we don't even realize. If we were to get that, it would do us no good. For instance, I'll give you just an example. There are plenty of celebrity Christians who start out in small states like North Carolina, for instance. And their great desire, the great desire of every celebrity, whether they be on the internet or TV or whatever, they all want to end up in California. They all want to go to Los Angeles. Now, you can be a Christian in many sections of North Carolina and not get much flack for it. But you cannot be an evangelical Christian in the celebrity culture in Los Angeles and not get hammered. So people whose their great desires, I always want to be on the West Coast, I want to be in Los Angeles, I want to be on TV there, I want to be on the internet now there, I want to be a celebrity out there where it matters. And if they get that, often it is their spiritual undoing. We've seen plenty of examples of that, where celebrity ends up being the thing they desired most, but the thing that ends up making shipwreck of their faith. Paul, you remember, cried out also to God. He asked him, take away the thorn in the flesh. But the Lord said, I gave you the thorn in the flesh for your spiritual good, that you might be humble, that you might remember to depend upon me. To see that even in your weakness, I'm strong. God does that with us too. But there are so many things. We can talk all night about the things that we shouldn't be asking for because they're not in keeping with God's will. But there are so many things that are in keeping with God's will that we should be asking for. Spurgeon once said, this gives us a grand checkbook on the bank of faith, which we may use without stint. We, you know, you're an idiot if you keep writing checks, not once checking how much you've got in the bank account. But this is the wonderful thing when it comes to prayer. You always have credit. You can write any check. You just need to go ahead and pray. We should have, therefore, great confidence, great boldness. There is no limit. We should know this. There is no limit to what God can do. And even the smallest faith, people complain sometimes, I'm such a weak believer and so on. But even the smallest faith, if it is a true faith, it connects us to a mighty Savior. And therefore, it is incredibly powerful. And this is something that Christians don't understand. It's not faith itself that gives us power. It is what faith connects us to that has the power. It is Christ himself. And the faith that we have, brothers and sisters, is not something we created. It's not something that we drummed up. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And it is so powerful. Jesus uses a hyperbolic example to show us how powerful it is. Again and again in the scriptures, when Jesus really wants us to know something, like how bad sin is, he'll give us a hyperbolic example. You know, for instance, he'll say that if your right hand sins, offends against God and so on, offends you, what are you supposed to do with it? Cut it off. But is he really telling us that we should respond to sin in our lives? Some of the kids are like, yeah, that's no, that's not it. He's using an exaggeration to explain to us how vital it is that we turn away from sin, that we practice repentance. And so in this example, Jesus says that faith is powerful enough to take the most massive, permanent, and immovable thing that people could conceive of at that point in time, and that is a mountain, like the very Mount of Olives. He's using that example, the place where they're standing. And he says, your faith, if it's that true faith, it can take a mountain like this one and cast it into the sea. So many people are like, well, you know, I don't think actually faith could cast a mountain into that. Once again, you're looking at the finger, not at the thing that's being pointed to. If we think Jesus is telling us to start praying that mountains be cast into the sea, we're missing the point entirely. What Jesus is doing is he is emphasizing the power of prayer in faith, how monumental it is. Even the smallest of genuine faith, if you will but prayerfully exercise it, is capable, for instance, of uprooting even the most deeply entrenched desires within your heart. Things like, for instance, the desire to revenge yourself, the desire to hold on to a grudge against others. And here, the quantity of our faith is less important than the quality of our faith, because it has roots that extend down into the forgiveness of God extended to us. And if God has extended that faith to us, and we'll talk about this a little more in a little while, then it will lead us naturally to forgive others. If we truly understand how much we have been forgiven, will we not forgive others? Thomas Watson said this. He said, believe God has pardoned you, and you will pardon others. Only faith can throw dust upon injuries and bury them in the grave of forgetfulness. It's one of the reasons why the unbelieving world is so unforgiving. Because they don't have that faith that allows them to overcome injustice in their lives. And regarding its power, we'll give you an example. Andy McNabb, who was in the SAS, tells a story about his time of selection training for the SAS in one of his books. They were learning to clear trees. They were doing it in Malaya, where they trained in the jungle. And he is, and his partners have been working with plastic explosives, but it was the first time that they were ever using them with a practical application. They'd both been issued a few pounds of plastic, and the first tree that they worked on was this massive banyan. And they looked at it, and they figured, wow, this thing has got roots that probably extend to the core of the earth and so on, and it's giant. And they figured, as they looked at it, the more the better. So what they did was they just kept packing in this explosive and packing it in and packing it in until they had virtually none left. And when the time came to fire it off, there was this ear-splitting, massive explosion. And he said, we sent the tree into orbit instead of merely breaking the trunk of the tree the way that they were supposed to. And not surprisingly, the sergeant instructor was not impressed with their performance at that point in time. What did they do wrong? What they had done wrong is they'd massively underestimated the power of their explosives, and they'd massively overestimated the difficulty of their problem. But Christians make that same mistake in their faith all the time. When it comes to spiritual matters, we are all too ready to believe the lies of the devil and say, I could never overcome that. This is a problem I will always have. Or, I could never forgive and forget that terrible thing that's been done to me. I could never be free from this or that addiction. I could never be a strong Christian husband, a strong Christian wife, a strong Christian father, a strong Christian mother. I could never homeschool my kids. I don't have the power to do that. And how many Christians, for instance, still define themselves in terms of their particular sin? One of the great problems that we are having within the PCA is there is now this entrenched belief that the gospel is powerless against certain sexual sins. That the Holy Spirit cannot overcome homosexuality. So if you are given over in a particular way to homosexual sin, then you can never be free of it. So you've just got to define yourself as a gay Christian and then pray that you don't succumb to temptation. That's the halfway house. Once they learn that they continue to succumb to temptation because they're trying to do it in their own power, what's going to happen? We're going to switch over to side A from side B, celibate Christianity, to side A, active homosexuality. And we will inevitably end up giving the whole show away. But how do we do that? By denying the power of the gospel, by not understanding how life-changing it is, that there is no sin so powerful that the gospel cannot overcome it. Do we really believe, for instance, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds? Do we really think that? Brothers and sisters, believe this. If you are the Lord's, if He is dwelling within you via His Holy Spirit, then you do have the power to stand in the evil day, to stand firm in the battle, the spiritual battle that's now all around us against the world and the flesh and the devil. You have that within you which will allow you to uproot stubborn and prevailing sins and cast them into the depths of the sea, to do what no earthly power could do, to fundamentally change your heart, fundamentally change your desires, change who you are, take you from where you were once conformed to the image of your first father, Adam, fallen in his sins, to instead the image of the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, whose image your sanctification is all about. You are supposed to be being conformed to him, being more and more like him with each passing day. Now, we'll never become sinless. We will never become perfect this side of glory. But the day is coming when we will, and that all by the power of the Holy Spirit. When we arrive in heaven, we will not enter into glory still dragging all of our carnal desires and our sins with us. They will be done away with. Brothers and sisters, these things are mighty and powerful. They allow us to overcome evil by good. And the power that is within every Christian will enable them to do mighty things for God. The thing is, we just don't think we are able to because we haven't tried. David said that he could not take Saul's weapons, as mighty as they seemed, and his armor onto the battlefield because he had not tried them. What that meant is he'd never worked with them before. I think that one of the biggest problems that Christians have is, although they know about the full armor of God, they've read about it in Ephesians, that they've never actually tried it on. And they've never practiced with them. Now, one of the things that we cannot go without talking about is the importance of forgiveness that Jesus speaks about here. Now, one of the things that we need to understand is that Jesus is not saying to his disciples that you should pray, "Forgive us our sins because we forgive others," as if we could merit forgiveness by forgiving other people. But rather, he is saying that if we have been forgiven, if we have been justified, then only because of grace we will be able to forgive others, because we will understand that by comparison, what we are being asked to forgive in the lives of others is absolutely nothing compared to what God has forgiven in our lives. Jesus, you remember, used the parable of the unworthy servant, this man who was forgiven by his king millions and millions of dollars worth of debt because he asked for grace, he asked for mercy. And then he saw one of his fellow servants, he seized him, and immediately this man didn't owe him even a fraction of what he owed the king, and yet he seized him and he shook him and he said, "Give me what I owe," and he threw him in prison, wouldn't let him go until he had paid him. That's an unforgiving heart, one that doesn't understand the true nature of forgiveness. Robert Hawker said, "If we truly understand the nature of our forgiveness, then we cannot be unforgiving. This is meant as a blessed evidence of grace. Paul, his servant, marks the feature of a renewed heart as a precious token of Jesus' love reigning there. 'Be ye kind,' says he, 'one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you.'" And that's Ephesians 4:32. And the odd thing is that those who have no sense of their own sins, who do not realize how much they need the gracious forgiveness of God, it is they who generally have no desire to forgive the sins of others against them. Jesus warned, you remember, he said that to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. But to those who have been forgiven much, they love much. Brothers and sisters, we understand how much God has forgiven us. Then how can we fail to love others, to forgive others for the sins that they commit against us? Well, I want to give you an application, and it's this. Rather than going about cursing the darkness, as I think as conservatives, generally speaking, we all have that tendency to do that. We see the darkness and we rail against it. It's a good thing to identify darkness and to say this is not good and so on. But let us remember what a great and awesome weapon that the Lord has placed here before us. Let us remember that James said that the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Atheists and materialists do not believe that. They do not believe that there is any power in prayer. We're seeing that more and more often as politicians actually make fun of thoughts and prayers. Constantly now they're doing it. And we saw an example of that. I don't know if you saw it this week when speaking of a decline in net hospitalizations and ICU admissions, the New York governor said the number is down because we brought the number down. God did not do that. And the sad thing is we can look at that and say, what a ridiculous position to think that we mere mortals, as fragile, as temporal as we are, here today and gone tomorrow, have power over anything. In that kind of sense. But the sad thing is we can become just as foolish. Do not you and I often, when we see a problem in this world, we have a problem with another person, we have a problem perhaps with our neighbor, we have a problem with the school, we have a problem with whatever, we look at that problem and we forget what Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:12. He said, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." If we remembered that, then the first thing we would do is we would go to prayer. We'd say, this is a spiritual issue. Yes, there's a physical dimension to it. The argument that I'm having with my neighbor, you know, there's a physical dimension to it. But nonetheless, the origin, the roots are spiritual. And I can't deal with them myself. I need the power of God in that case. But we don't think that way. What do? We switch over immediately to worldly means. It's amazing how many Christians see this kind of thing and should know that there's a spiritual origin to it, but yet the only thing that they go to is lawsuits or even violence. We take matters into our own hands. But brothers and sisters, we of all people should know the power of prayer. I was reminded of that wonderfully. I shared with the church a little while ago how I saw the power of prayer changing something that I thought was unchangeable. Foolish me. How am I to limit the power of God or say anything is impossible? With God, all things are possible. Now, I say this, in your own power, you and I can't change this nation. Not a chance. But God can. And what can we do? We can pray that He would, and we must pray. To say that we've come too far, that it's too late, is to limit the power of God. To say there's a point in a sinful descent before the return of Jesus Christ where nothing more can be done. And that's simply not the case. There is no limit to what God can do. And that applies even to this nation at this time. So what I want to challenge you to do is to join me in praying for this nation regularly, setting aside time. Pray for repentance. Pray for revival. Pray for change. Don't just pray that the COVID virus would go away, but that we would learn from the COVID virus, that we would be humbled by the COVID virus, that we would be reminded of God's hand and see how He pestilence, for instance, to humble David, his servant. You remember he numbered the people of Israel? One of the things that they were supposed to not do, the kings, they were told, don't number the people of Israel. Don't take a census of the men at arms, because I know what you're going to do. You're going to count the number of warriors and say, I'm that strong. That's how much strength I have. That and no more. And sometimes you'll be humble, you'll be puffed up, thinking I can do all things with this army that I have at my hands. And David, even though he had been warned against it, did it